Yeah, so we'll be picking up here in Revelation 14, verse 5. So, all right, Revelation 14. Just kind of recap the first four verses like we mentioned last week. It's kind of an interjection. John sees a period of time in the future where the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. That hasn't taken place yet in chronological order of this. He sees something that's going to take place in the future. Again, we know that that doesn't happen because, for one, there's still the tribulation period still going on. The Lord hasn't returned yet. We know at the second coming of the Lord that what events are going to take place. And so these first four verses of Revelation 14 is John seeing the Lamb and seeing the 144,000 with them. And, you know, I'm not here to speak for God and say why they interject this information into us, but it's obvious that God is God's word here is, where do I want to use here? Acknowledging these 144,000. These 144,000, it appears from Scripture, I believe, they're going to be the first fruits of the ministry of the two witnesses early on in the tribulation period. And these 144,000 are the same ones that get protected by God so that they cannot harm physically. They can't be killed. They're not going to be convinced to believe the lie. In verse 5 here, where it says in Revelation 14:5, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God." You know, many people would interpret that that Greek to say, "In them was not found the lie." And what was the lie in the tribulation period? And what is it that we're getting ready to see here? An angel's getting ready to come and tell basically all the nations, "Don't believe the Antichrist is God. Believe in the true God." And so, here, we do know about these 144,000. It says that they were virgins, therefore they weren't married. They hadn't in any way been involved in any type of wrong sexual activity. But then again, it even says they're virgins. So I would believe that they're actually unmarried. And so these 144,000, again, get mentioned as far as coming back and being on the mountain with Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, is there any question about those 144,000 and these first five verses? Yeah?
Other than the fact that they were Jewish. They were actually Jewish.
Yes, yeah.
Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. Anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, because I believe the two witnesses are going to be witnessing in Jerusalem. So are there going to be only Jews there? No, there'll be Gentiles there. But it would seem to indicate that these are Jewish people. God is certainly dealing with Jews during the nation of Israel again, just like he did before he called the Apostle Paul and he was dealing with the nation of Israel. That picks up again after the rapture. And so can a Gentile be saved? Yes, but how does that happen? Coming through as a proselyte. Linda.
Well, where the 144,000 are chosen, it says they're Jews. They're chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right. And so you can have Gentiles saved, but these 144,000, I believe, are going to be the fruits. As this says, they are the first fruits. Verse 4, it says, "These are they which... not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb, wheresoever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb." And we talked last week, if you're here, that in itself shows the differences in dispensations. Because it would be absurd to think that they're the first fruits who've ever been saved. Because then where does that leave us? So if they're the first fruits, then they must be the first fruits of that time period, of that during that tribulation period. And so I think that they are the first fruits of the two witnesses. And yes, as Linda pointed out, they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So. All right. Verse 6. So after you have these first five verses, now we're kind of back to picking up where chapter 13 left off. And it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." This isn't in heaven with God. This is, you know, where the birds fly here in the heavens. "In the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." This everlasting gospel, you know, many people deny the fact that there's different gospels in the Scripture. You know, I think that if we open our eyes and we open our ears and we put aside tradition and we put aside those types of things, we can see that there's a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. And here, the gospel, the everlasting gospel, we're getting ready to be told what that is. Does that have to do with the idea that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Not in the sense that we're talking about it. It's getting ready to tell us that it has to do with judgment that's coming. The everlasting gospel, what this is talking about, is literally an angel is flying through the heavens, through heaven, the sky, going around from nation to nation, warning all the nations. This is one last time, pretty much, that God is warning all of mankind. Nobody can say that God doesn't want mankind to be saved. Literally, he sends an angel to fly around warning that judgment is coming. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Well, I'm a little ahead of myself. Hold that thought. We'll get there. We'll get there. Put your little pin there or whatever, because I just kind of gave you too much information. But that's okay. Because as this angel goes around and this angel speaks about this everlasting gospel and he preaches, verse 7 back in Revelation 14 says, here's what it says that it is, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Again, it's the I can't think of a good expression, but the time has come. It's you know, you're going to have to choose, you know, at this point, you're going to have to choose which side you're going to be on. You're either going to believe in the Antichrist, or you're going to believe in God, the true Christ, the creator of heaven and earth. You're either going to worship the creation, or you're going to worship the creator. And this everlasting gospel is a gospel saying, fear God and worship him. And there are those that we're going to see that are going to be happy about that. In fact, I would say that most of us are pretty scared of the idea of being judged by God. But we're also, at the same time, very anxious for other people to be judged by God. Are we not? I mean, let's be honest. Who doesn't watch those pundits on television, those news anchors, and say, "I can't wait till God judges what you're doing"? Mankind's always done that. Mankind has always treated other people wrong, lied, cheat, steal, and mankind has always been waiting. God, when are you going to judge the wrongs? And here is what this is talking about. The time has come. Throughout all of history, God has proclaimed that the time was coming that he was going to judge the world. And this is that moment. This is what this angel is talking about, is when this is going to come. Romans chapter 1, go back there. You see, God has always left a witness. And I've said this many, many times throughout this study, that I don't think that in the history since mankind has been on earth, and I believe that to be a short period of time, God has always left a man with a witness. Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So that's one of the ways God, from the beginning of time, Adam knew who God was, you know. And from Adam on, nobody's had an excuse, because you could use creation itself, is what Romans 1 is talking about, as justification for, if you are going to ignore God, that is enough justification for God to judge you. And not if you don't give him glory simply because of that. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about our conscience. We have a conscience. God gave us a conscience. You can burn up your conscience, but the fact of the matter is mankind knows the difference between right and wrong. We know that it's not right to steal. Why? Because we don't like it when somebody steals from us. We know that it's not right to kill, because we don't want our loved ones killed. And so there's a conscience. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, go there. I'm sorry, chapter 3. 2 Timothy. God has given us creation. God has given us a conscience. And what else has God given us? He has. But as far as a means to judge us. 2 Timothy 3:16. Given us the word of God. What was your name again? Did you guys weren't here for that. It wasn't as bad as it sounded. You had to have been here. It was an inside joke. Given us the word of God. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God has done his part. We tend to try and judge God. Well, how do you judge this person who had this little witness? God has proclaimed that he has given enough witness to everyone. In the everlasting gospel, an angel is literally going to fly around from nation to nation to nation, proclaiming that the time has come. And go back there and see exactly what it says, to fear God. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Why did God, according to Romans 1, judge? We didn't read further down in Romans 1. Why did he judge those people? Because they worship what? The creation instead of the Creator. If you're worshiping the Antichrist, are you not worshiping the creation? Yeah, instead of the Creator. And so the everlasting gospel has to do with judgment. It has to do with the idea of God judging those who are going to worship the creation more than the Creator. And I put this in my notes only because I've seen this recently. Maybe I'll think twice about mentioning it. No, I'll do it. Let's be bold, right?
Go ahead.
We have our big boy pants.
There is this. What word do I want to use? I want to choose my words carefully, because I don't. My goal isn't to insult anyone. It's to call attention to. There is this, in my opinion, from my observation, a specific agenda by the world to minimize men and raise up women. And I don't care if it's from commercials. I don't care what it is. I think women should be elevated. I think God elevates it. But everywhere I turn around, women, and I hear women, I see things, and Val knows exactly what I'm talking about, women will portray themselves almost as God because they're part of the creating process. And I've seen it, talked about. Now, that's just one example of the things that I'm seeing that's going on today. Yeah.
Well, I've always said having a woman in charge scares me to death. I've worked under women, and I would be scared to work under a man any day.
And I'm really, what I'm referring to is this idea of
the goddess thing.
Well, yeah, there's this approach that women are goddesses, again, because they give life, they give birth. And I'm not, again, I believe women should be elevated. What I don't agree with is minimizing men.
Or minimizing God.
And elevating women to the point, and that's what's starting to take place. Whether you've seen it or not, I've seen it.
Oh, that's been going on for at least 20 years. Yeah. I noticed it long ago.
Well, I'm a young guy, so I have only seen it.
Well, I'm old, so I noticed it. But the first thing it started with, and we discussed this, was with commercials on TV when they started to make men look like idiots.
Mm-hmm. Television shows. Dad's always wrong. He's just a doofus.
But now women don't even want to give birth anymore, so I don't know where that's going.
Yeah. I don't know, but you're right. You're exactly right.
Feminism isn't about helping women as much as it is about feminizing men.
Yes. And so I mentioned this because I've been seeing this trend lately. I'm sure it's going to change and shift and do whatever. But the fact of the matter is any time that you are elevating someone to the level of God, it's dangerous. Yeah.
I wonder, I just thought about this, and we know history repeats itself, so I'm not saying this is the first time it's ever happened, but the current generation, that's adults now, people would call them millennials, or, you know, but when they were kids, what we saw being elevated on TV was kids. If you think about it, kids knew more than the parents, and the parents apologized to the children, and all the sitcoms out there, you know, and different things. It was like, oh, mom and dad were wrong about everything. You were right. You did all of this wrong behavior because you know.
You were justified.
Right.
Because mom and dad were ignorant, and you were justified to do what you were doing.
So now those kids have grown up, and they're adults, and now those adults you're seeing now, this shift to the women thing. And I'm wondering, is it this, you know, like, when they were kids, it was the me, you know, I'm right, you know, whatever. Now it just kind of seems like they kind of went hand in hand.
Yeah, and I think that has a lot to do with pride. We all have pride. Mankind has always had pride. And so I think that it's, whether it's this, or even, I'll be honest with you, if we're going to get real about it, it's not just gender going on, it's race going on. And so... it's going to continue to get worse, and it's going to continue to get worse, and going to continue to get worse. And so here, what we're seeing in Revelation 14 and what's going on in the tribulation period is very similar to what God judged in what's being talked about in Romans chapter 1, where God judged because the people won't acknowledge Him as God. Now, acknowledging Him as God isn't to say, oh, okay, hey, God. It's to acknowledge Him as the superior, the Almighty. And so that's what's going on. Now you can flip back over to Revelation 6. It took us there before I wanted to. Revelation 6:9. Talking about the idea of those who are looking forward to the everlasting gospel, the idea that judgment, the hour of judgment has come. In Revelation 6:9, we were introduced to those who were slain for their testimony. Look at what it says, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And when they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so whenever here they're told to rest for a season, they're resting until the point in which this angel is talking about. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. And so this everlasting gospel is, again, like I was said one last time, most of us are pretty familiar with Joshua's statement in Joshua 24. If you're taking notes, you can write it down. 24:15. Does he say, choose this day what?
Whom you will serve.
Whom you will serve. As for me and my house,
we will serve the Lord.
That's the idea. The angels flying around, choose this day whom you are going to serve. Yeah.
Read on verses down 10 and 11.
Of?
This is Act of Revelation 6.
6, okay. I'd already turn. Go ahead.
Or somebody. Revelation 14 is the answer to their prayer.
Yeah, I believe so, yeah. Yeah, I believe, and that's why I brought it up, is that this is their answer to their prayer, because they're asking, when is this going to happen? So, yeah, I agree. I didn't read. Did I read 10? I thought I did.
Yeah, you did.
Yeah. Yeah. How long, O Lord? Yeah.
In the white robes.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, this is certainly, Pastor Bedore is exactly right. This is the answer to their prayer coming true. And so we think of it as the idea of judgment is coming as, whoa, bad thing. And it is. But at the same time, it's the time that the whole ages of the earth has been waiting for. I mean, we appreciate the day of grace that we're in right now, and we thank God that we're not being judged. But the whole earth has been groaning for the day in which God is going to judge the earth. And so that's what this everlasting gospel is. Any questions on that before we move on? Comments? Yeah.
I'm just glad I'm in the right judgment, still wrong.
Yes, sir. I'm glad I was judged at the cross. That's right. Exactly.
They sometimes get the judgment wrong.
Oh, yeah. All right, back to Revelation 14. So the angel in verse 6, he flies around and he preaches unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying, Fear God, give glory to him, and worship him. Verse 7. That made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the water. Again, how many times has God pointed out that he's the creator? What did he say to Job? Where were you when I did this? Tell me if you know, the span, I can't think of the exact word, of the earth. You know, where were you when I told, the waters to cease, to not go any further? So, verse 8, and there followed another angel. Another angel coming on board here, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, I believe this Babylon is the legitimate Babylon, the literal Babylon, the same place that was called Babel whenever Nimrod, you remember Nimrod from back in we'll go back there, go to Genesis 10. Always look for an excuse to go to Genesis. Now, where I grew up, if you called somebody a Nimrod,
an idiot.
Okay, so it wasn't just my area.
No.
No, my dad used to call everybody
a Nimrod.
Yeah, he did. That just reminded me of him when you said that.
I remember him saying, that guy is a Nimrod.
Well, and the funny thing is he was a mighty hunter.
No, please not. My goodness.
What did he say? I missed it.
He wanted to know if he called him that.
Oh, did he?
No.
Oh.
Not that I ever knew of.
No, not that I knew of.
That's funny. Oh.
Her dad was cool.
Well, Nimrod here, it says he's a mighty hunter. He's the one that founded the city of Babel. He's the one that apparently was the leader. He was the one that constructed or organized the construction of the Tower of Babel. And doing so, he was violating the commandments of God, which is where I guess the idea of calling somebody a Nimrod, not a very smart idea. And so here in Genesis 10:8 it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth." And so as you continue to go on, verse 9, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." And so I believe that whenever it's talking about Babylon in the book of Revelation, it's talking about the same place. The same place. Look at chapter 11 of Genesis. Look at verse 9. Well, let's start verse 7. Oh, I had to make you turn back? Well, let's start at 8. Okay, you're still covered. Okay. All right.
9, I got to go forward.
Well, actually, we're going to start at 6. "And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from abroad, from thence upon all the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad from upon the face of the earth." So the Lord's desire before that, after Noah came out of the ark, was what?
To multiply and
to fill the earth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And here, Nimrod, he's like, he even says, hey, let's gather together so that we're not scattered across the whole earth. And so Nimrod's idea was to not be scattered across the earth, but to stay together so they can't be, scattered abroad. And so I believe that the same place that Babylon is talking about here in the book of Revelation, in a number of different occasions, different places, is that exact same place. So Babylon, Babel literally means to confound or jumble. I'm told, I'm not a Hebrew or an Akkadian scholar, but I'm told that in Hebrew it means to confound or jumble, but in Akkadian it means the gate of the gods, lowercase g, gate of the gods, meaning the place in which all of idolatry and all of the evilness and all of that has come from. That's the place, which is why the two cities that are always mentioned the most in the Bible are what? Jerusalem and Babylon. And I'm not going to use the phrase in which the Word of God calls, we'll be reading it later, that great emperor. Yeah. Okay, I'll let you say it.
I'll say it.
Yeah. And so Babylon is just like you have Christ and you have the Antichrist, you have Jerusalem, the holy city, and you have Babylon, the evil, wicked place. And so I believe it's the same literal place, the same location. I don't believe that it's an actual a metaphor or anything like that. So,
yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
In those places, in Genesis 11, and every place is Babel. Every place up is Babylon, but it's the same Hebrew word.
Oh yeah.
Identical Hebrew word.
Yeah. Doesn't surprise me.
Well, is that like where Iraq is?
Yep. Yep. So it's where Iraq was. Yeah. Babylon, as you know, the king of Babylon, we were actually talking about this earlier back then. We were talking about, if you were here for the message for Gog and Magog, parts 1 and 2, we were talking about Ezekiel's war and Gog and Magog. And we got into talking about the Gentiles. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon in 587, he went and sacked Jerusalem and took them captive. And so that's the same Babylon. Babylon was considered to be one of the, I might get this wrong, seven wonders of the ancient world. I'm not sure if it was seven or I can't remember off the top of my head. It's, didn't they find the door, the gate? Do you remember?
Yeah, Ishtar
gate. Yeah, so they found the actual gate. And I thought I'd seen the picture of that. And so it's, and Babylon is also, what other famous person can you think of that was infatuated with Babylon? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, whenever he marched across and was conquering all the world, he stopped and he spent a great bit of time in Babylon, and it ticked off a whole lot of people back home. And so he spent quite a bit of time there. And if I remember right, I could be wrong on this one, though. I'm going on my memory. You'd have to verify this. I think that he actually died there, didn't he?
Well, he died.
I can't remember.
Either Babylon or nearby city. But yeah. I think he did die.
Yeah, because it was after that his four generals divided up his empire, and that's where you got Cleopatra from the Ptolemy line and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, Babylon has been a sore spot in Jerusalem's side from the beginning. And so here we're seeing their future, Babylon's future. This is the prophetic announcement that by this angel is making. It's the future of it. It's talking about Babylon. Babylon has fallen. Look back in Jeremiah. Chapter 51.
What chapter?
51. Jeremiah 51. And, you know, keep in mind that some people think this is one of the places, things that they stumble on, is forgetting that sometimes prophecies that God makes have a twofold unfolding. You have the immediate sense, and you will have the future sense. And so here we have one of those in Jeremiah 51. Babylon, verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be she may be healed. Again, so Babylon here is being prophesied about the destruction of Babylon. Look over in back in chapter 50, verse 38. Chapter 50, verse 38. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is a land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Again, talking about Babylon, what it is, what it's always been. It's always been a place of idolatry. It's always been a place of perversion. And the judgment here that this angel is talking about is, again, Babylon is going to be judged. Why is she being judged? Why is Babylon being judged? Well, because she made the world drink of the wine of her, and what does that get them? The wine of God's wrath, which is what he gets ready to say. Because you have done this, Babylon, you are going to be destroyed because of what you've done. You've lured people. We talked about, when I first became pastor here, one of the first Bible studies we did for Sunday school was about being a stumbling block. That's one of the big, big no-nos to God, being a stumbling block to others. And that's exactly what Babylon was a stumbling block. All right, back to Revelation 14. So I'll just read verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen the great city, because why? She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. So here we have the third angel, third different angel in Revelation 14 that this is talking about. If any man, here's what it says, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. This is why it's so severe what Babylon has done. Babylon is guilty of luring people, enticing people. Satan, that dragon, causing people to, I shouldn't say causing, luring people to their own destruction, everlasting destruction, is what this is talking about. And here again, we see once again, how many times have I already said this? God is again warning mankind, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Be warned. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. And he goes so far as to say that my wrath is not going to be diluted. And that's what that verse is talking about. It's going to be upon you in its purest form, undiluted. Today we have grace and we have mercy. It's not going to be the case right then. There's going to be some serious, serious tough times for these people. This is why you have this warning going out. People at some point are going to have to make that decision. You might have people who have put off the decision to take the mark of the beast. And you can't buy, sell, or trade. And you may know it's wrong. But then you got to decide, but my 6-year-old child's hungry. What do I do? What do I do? Well, God's already warned, and if you understand the scriptures, and we're going to go look at the verses, he's already warned exactly what you should do. And this is once again a warning. If you do that, then it's going to be everlasting destruction for you. There is no, well, I had a good reason for doing it. It's not going to be the case.
Something that you're going to do?
Sure.
Big farmer?
Mm-hmm.
Big farmer carried his business where he will, because what that entails is that the price chop of the infant, if it gets sick, and then it's just something that's going to cost $1 million to save the term.
Yeah, I mean,
that's what it ties in with the price chop. But what I mean by that is that Herod, related to the Old Testament, the big farm was Herod.
Oh, so you're saying you're talking about Herod of the Gospels?
Well,
Herod is
right,
that? Absolutely. Okay, I got you. I've never really heard that comparison before, but I do know that the companies that are going to be in place at that time, they're probably going to go lock, stop, barrel right into the situation with the Antichrist. I mean, what are the biggest companies you can think of today? Google, Amazon. I don't even know which ones own which ones nowadays. And I don't see any of them saying, oh, no, we're not going to work with you, Antichrist. I don't see that. Huh? You know, whoever. And so, yeah, you're going to have that situation. Matter of fact, today, you see people today that share the truth of the gospel, not so much the gospel at this point, but especially if you're talking about conservative politics. And so you're certainly going to see that a lot with Christian conservatism already getting blocked off of social media. So now think of what it's going to be like in that time. You can't buy, sell, trade. You can't use social media. You're pretty much being hunted down. You got a family. You're trying to feed your family. And here this angel is trying to tell people, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And again, that's why it's so important. Now turn to Matthew 10.
And those that don't do it are going to be headed.
And the ones that don't do it are going to be killed. As a matter of fact, Matthew 10, what does Christ say regarding that situation? Matthew 10, he talks about who you should fear and who you should not fear.
Don't fear the man wanting to kill his body.
That's right. Matthew 10:28. And you can read more of this, but for our context here, again, if you go up a little verse, a few more verses, you can see in verse 23, he's talking about going around with the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 28, give warning about during the tribulation period. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Hell, there's everlasting punishment. It's the everlasting lake of fire. And so when you get to this point in Revelation 14 and you're having to make a choice, do I take the mark of the beast so that I can do it? The answer is no. The answer is absolutely no. The suffering that's going to take place during this time, what we're getting ready to see, if I pick up the pace anyway, what we're getting ready to see, that the sufferings that the people go through, literally, the Bible talks about them with works. They're going to, whenever after they're killed, they're going to take them with them. God's going to reward them for those sufferings that they went through. Is literally what this is getting ready to talk about. And so there's tough times here at this point that this is talking about, and that's why you have these warnings going out. So back to Revelation 14. Verse 10, talking again about those who are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. We talked about that it's going to be undiluted, and that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. If you ignore these three different angels and everything that's up to this point, you know, the everlasting gospel, the destruction of Babylon, verse 9, if you worship the beast, this is the result. This is God's warning the whole mankind right now. If you do those things, you've had at least three warnings here in this chapter here alone, not to mention everything up to this point in the book. That's the fate. That's the fate. And that's, again, I know I say a lot, but that's the reason why it's so important to share the gospel today, because I tell you what, we don't know when that starts, and that can be our family members who are one day going to be in that moment of thinking, what do I do? So, verse 11, and again, talking about this torment, this everlasting, verse 11 says, "The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his beast, of his name." There are those that would suggest that, and I've had this question asked to me, is the lake of fire really an eternal, everlasting punishment? I mean, surely if God is good, he wouldn't, you know, judge them eternally. I mean, come on. That's a little extreme. Look at Mark. Chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Look at verse
Mark
chapter 9, verse 43. Some of you, I remember whenever I first got saved, and before I started studying the Bible, and before I had anybody understanding of the Scriptures rightly divided, I mean, these passages, I was like, really? I need to go. Well, this is what this is talking about. Look at verse 43. Yeah. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." So most people pay attention to the idea of, you know, cut off your hand. The point I'm trying to make here is, as we see in Matthew 9, that here we see again the idea that this lake of fire, Gehenna, which you'll see translated as hell, that is an everlasting fire. Yeah.
Well, if hell is not eternal, then heaven isn't either.
Exactly. Well, and that brings up a lot of good points. Look at Matthew 25. Great point. You're about one verse too early there, Linda. She said that if hell is not eternal, then how can heaven be? And so that's a great, great point. And I was just teasing her because I was getting ready to talk about that in 1 minute here. But notice what we see regarding this place of everlasting fire. Look at Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So here this is talking about those who are going to be judged, and they were judged unworthy because of their works and their actions. And the judge here will judge them and tell them to go away from me, and you're going to go into the everlasting fire, which was prepared and made for the devil and his angels. And so now getting back to Linda's point, if hell's not everlasting, if it's not forever and ever, and I believe that the Greek actual there says unto ages of ages, as the way Bullinger interprets the Greek there, that literally means everlasting. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I wasn't going to say heaven, but I was going to talk about something very close. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 16. If hell's not everlasting, and it's the exact same word that it's being used throughout, which it is. Look at verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to what?
Life everlasting.
So if hell's not everlasting, and the Bible's using the exact same words, then if that's the description of your eternal life, then we have to question if our life is eternal. So just like Linda talked about, whether it's that, in Romans 16, go there. Romans chapter 16, it talks about God is everlasting. Again, using the same words. Look at verse 26. I'll let Ken start it off.
What now?
Is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of what? Everlasting God. And so, again, you let Scripture interpret Scripture. When people want to sit there and think, well, God surely wouldn't judge people in an everlasting torment, this is why he continually says that he doesn't. Matter of fact, go there. Go to Ezekiel. I was going to say it, but it's easier. Makes it better if you read it. Ezekiel chapter 18. God doesn't take joy in what's going to happen. He doesn't see justice the way we do. Look at chapter 18 of Ezekiel. And we're going to start at we'll just read verse 23. Here it says it in a question form. You'll see that he doesn't take any pleasure. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 18, he says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" God doesn't take pleasure in the fact that the wicked have chosen to be wicked and reject him. His desire is for what? All men to be saved. And women too. Nobody laughed on that one. So. Look at chapter 33 of Ezekiel.
23.
33. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, look at verse 11. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God doesn't take, you know, happiness out of the idea of wicked people dying. And so when we see over and over and over again him trying to get people to repent, there's another passage I'll go to real quick. Yes?
In Matthew 25, where you showed everlasting fire, you go to the last verse, 46, it even calls it everlasting punishment.
So yeah.
You can maybe burn up in the fire, but it says punishment. So that sounds like
a sure, very good point. Yeah. It's, in other words, the fire itself isn't just everlasting. The punishment itself is. Very good point. It's a very good point. 1 Timothy 2:4. I'll just read it for you. You can. It's where he says, talking about God. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?" That's God's desire. But man has continuously rejected each form of revelation that God has given. So just as we have everlasting life, just as God is everlasting, so too is the lake of fire everlasting. It's everlasting. The punishment is going to be everlasting. There is no getting out of it. And that lake of fire is going to be punishment for the unsaved. Yeah.
Even the guy still thirsting, you know, where he had the golf great fish.
Abraham's bosom, the rich man Lazarus.
But when he descended into hell, he took it's not there no more. That first back in first prison.
There? Yeah, I mean, so yeah, I think that's another good example of the fact that punishment is eternal, and there is no, even in that situation, where the rich man begged Father Abraham to send a warning to his brothers. And
would do any good to be raising from the dead and send him back.
Right. All right, back to Revelation 14. So verse 11 talks about that the smoke of their torment, the ones who take the mark of the beast, those who don't heed the warnings of these angels, that their torment is going to ascend up forever and ever, and they're going to have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, who received the mark of his name. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. These are those that again, I think that references those that we already read in Revelation 6, 9, those who are asking for the judgment of God. When's it going to happen, O Lord? When's it going to happen? I think that this verse 12 is actually a reference back to those people in Revelation 6 that asked and asked about when's it going to happen, and they were told, well, just wait a little bit. So this verse 12, I think that's a reference to them. Here is their patience, the patience. Here they are that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. It appears as though that, you know, again, I don't know that there's much to say that this is a definite situation. It's kind of a little bit of a speculation here, but it seems as though this is a particular blessing that's going to be pronounced for those who are going to be killed from this point forward. Yeah, so you have those who've already been killed, and you have those at this point forward who are going to be killed, because it seems as though at this point forward that the situation is going to become so intense that the work of Satan is going to be really coming on people who won't take the mark of the beast, and they are going to be beheaded. I think Valerie or somebody may have mentioned that before, that they are going to be killed. And so here, from henceforth, here we see a pronounced blessing. As it said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Henceforth, suggesting from that point forward that there's a specific type of blessing. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And notice what it says. And their works do follow them. Suggesting the idea that they're going to be killed. It's not going to be stopped. The 144,000, they're the ones that are going to be protected. And then you're going to have those who flew into the wilderness, who with Israel, that God's going to protect them. He's not going to let Satan be able to destroy them. But you're going to have those who are going to be put to death. And it sounds as though that their works, their rewards for what's going to happen to them are going to follow them as a result of what's going to happen to them.
So, can I say something?
Yeah.
I think the only inclination that we have related to the Antichrist is it says we will know him. So, but he may be on the face of the earth. That's the only close situation that would, but will we be here? We're not going to be here, but they'll be where it is,
that
he'll be recognized.
Well, and Paul says that the catching away in Thessalonians isn't going to happen until the Son of is revealed, until he's revealed. And so whether that's revealed, I mean, dispensation of grace of God can go on for another 1,000 years. We don't know. I mean, I don't see it happening. But the fact of the matter is, he'll be revealed, and the people will be able to, they're going to believe the lie. They're going to fall into the trap that he is the Messiah. They're going to believe it. There are going to be those, I think, that are secular and really don't care. Hey, if he wants to pretend to be a god, I'm an atheist, and you know, as long as I get my food and I get whatever, you know, they're going to be caring about some of the same things we care about today: money, 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 money. But the fact of the matter is there are going to be those who are going to have the scriptures, and they're going to be able to see, and that's exactly what the Lord warned Israel about. When you see the abomination that's made desolate, which is exactly what Daniel talked about, the Lord says, when you see that happen, that's the Antichrist declaring himself to be God. When you see that, get out. And so, that's...
We'll be gone.
They'll see. So, and I'm glad I'll be gone. That's
Amen.
For sure.
Amen.
I am glad. Because I'll be honest with you. I don't know what I would do. I don't know that I wouldn't be weak instead of strong.
Knowing what the Bible says, though, I'd be ready to be killed.
Yeah, I'll tell you what. Yeah, I'd be ready just, hey, let's go ahead and end it now. So... But these people here in Revelation 14, 13, again, it appears to be a special blessing from not taking the mark of the beast. And they are basically promised that they are going to enter into a rest from their labors, that they're going to go from suffering and fear and anguish and all that stuff. And when they die, they're going to be immediately transported to a place of rest with the Lord. And there's going to be a place of reward because of the works that they've went through. It's interesting that God takes the time to pronounce a special blessing on these individuals, showing once again his desire is to call the people from choosing the Antichrist. So, and it's actually worked out pretty perfect because I really didn't want to get in through 14 through 20 because it gets into some stuff I want to talk about, the parable of the wheats and the tares, the separation of all that, and there's a bunch of verses to look. So really, it worked out perfect time-wise. So, any questions or comments? Any of the pastors have any comments?
Well, I would say that if you watch an old movie, documentaries and things, and see the devotion the German people gave to Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
They worship him. They dedicated their lives to that.
Mm-hmm.
was him, not it wasn't the country, it was him.
Yeah.
It's amazing. You see hundreds of thousands of people coming.
And what's crazy, just to piggyback on that, if you know much about the history, for years after, the people of Germany still loved Hitler. Those, have you guys seen that movie, Valkyrie?
Yeah.
Those who participated in that event, their family members were scorned up until the mid-50s because they participated in trying to take down Hitler. So, yeah. I mean,
well, it's easy to see how Antichrist would be a more charismatic personality.
Oh, yeah.
People will go and go.
Yeah. Yeah, because he'll be more charismatic. He'll, you know, in many ways supersede him in so many different things. And so, yeah, we've got firsthand sight of exactly. That's a good point. So. All right. Nancy.
Doesn't Paul say that people that don't believe are blinded, and if that's true, could they be kind of blinded if they haven't believed and God knows their heart? So it'd be hard for them to even believe it? Could it possibly...
Well, yeah, Paul talks about the fact that in Romans he's talking about the fact that Israel's been blinded, and so that's a temporary blinding. And what was the last part of the question?
I was thinking there's even a part right around there that if you don't believe that.
Yeah, he's talking about sinning delusion that they'll believe a lie. Is that what you're talking about?
I'm just looking at them.
Yeah. Do you remember what chapter that is?
Yeah, so I was wondering if maybe they knew their heart.
Yeah. So 2 Thessalonians 2, again, this whole chapter is talking about in verse 3, the falling away. That's the one I was mentioning earlier. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, talking about the tribulation, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exalts himself, opposes God. And if you skip on down over to verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, literally the lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, is that what you're referring to?
No, but that's good.
Yeah. Well, I bet you, I don't know if you have software cross-reference or whatever. I can look for it and see what the cross-reference is. Maybe it'll tell. Yeah. So, yeah. All right. Very good. Good study, guys.